John 20, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, thank you for your warm welcome. It's really good to be here. I was last here for the funeral of Bob Horn, which was a few years ago, and it's great to be back visiting the whole church family. Thanks for your partnership through sending Darren and Ruthie, and for your prayerfulness for mission. It's wonderful to even to sit next to people who have served in the past, and even to hear the testimony that you really love those who have come back and are dealing with health issues and all that goes with that. So thank you for your mission-heartedness as a church. This morning we're dealing with mission realities, and one of the things that I don't have to tell you is that one of the big realities in mission today is the persecution of Christians. And whether you're in India, since 2014 and the change of government, there have been 12,500 cases of reported assault against Christians, and that's just the reported ones. If you go to Nigeria, we're now recruiting teams for the north, but you may remember Boko Haram killing tens of thousands of Christians and driving them out from the north. And I remember standing in Togo with a church leader asking him about what was going on, and he had stayed with many other church leaders, and he was saying to me, "They need our help. They have nothing. Their houses are burned, their people have been pushed out, killed, but they have remained. Can you help us?" How can you not respond to a question like that? But as you think about that, we also have teams in Burkina Faso who have just had to be pulled out because their presence there are endangering the Fulani believers who are being killed. As we speak, people are in danger in that country. Kidnap is a threat to missionaries in that country. Now, I spoke to many church leaders in this role in the Middle East, and I was in Egypt just about 2 years ago speaking with an Egyptian church leader who said this. I'll never forget it, but I wanted to write it down. He said, "Persecution is no bad thing for the church. Many intend to harm us, but many people from a Muslim background are now asking questions and exploring the love God has for them in Christ. Our job is to search the scriptures and to give answers to the questions they have. We're meeting in secret, because if we were seen together, then the authorities would have pulled him in and arrested him. But his conviction spoke louder than anything else in that meeting. And it's a conviction that is fueled by resurrection hope. And I just wonder, as I said that quote, whether we'd believe it. Persecution is no bad thing for the church. I'm sure we'd believe the second part of it, which says we need to find out answers to their questions so that we can help them come to a faith in Christ. But could we ever say, hand on heart, that persecution is no bad thing for the church? Jesus himself, earlier on in John, said very clearly in chapter 15, "Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Jesus leaves us in no question that persecution, opposition, being treated badly for following Christ goes hand in hand with following Christ. And we can't afford to have any other view of Christianity that says we're with Christ and therefore persecution is no bad thing for the church. Remember who's saying that? Someone whose life is in danger. Not my words, his words. So what is the conviction that fuels that? It's the conviction of this passage, actually. It's the conviction that the Jesus that was crucified on the cross is risen bodily from the grave, that death could not hold him, that death cannot now hold us if we believe in him, and we have life everlasting through death in eternity. And that means that whatever happens in our lives now, it is no bad thing in eternity. I wonder, do we believe that? Jesus in this passage speaks about peace, the peace he gives. Just look down with me in verse 19. It says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" He says it again in verse 21. Do you see it? Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." And then later on with Thomas, even a week later, in verse 26, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Jesus speaks peace to a fearful bunch of disciples. And you can understand why they're scared. They're following a man that was killed on a cross. Killed in the most horrific of ways as a criminal. There was a kind of death in crucifixion that the Romans invented so that people would look at it and say, whoever follows this person doesn't want to follow them anymore because we might do it to you as well. No wonder they've locked the doors. No wonder they're fearful. But what's more, they're even uncertain because they've had the women who saw the empty tomb and say, "We've seen the Lord." And if you're anything like me, I'll be thinking, "Really? Really? You're joking, aren't you? You're seeing things, Mary." So they're not just fearful, they're unsure. And into their fear and uncertainty, Jesus says, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." What this passage teaches us and shows us is that first time when the disciples truly saw and believed in the resurrected Jesus. And as we work through this, I want us to put ourselves in their shoes as a church, as individuals, and say to ourselves, do we believe this? Are we following him? And if so, what would he have us do with our lives as we follow? The first thing to see here is how Jesus' resurrection declares the victory of his cross. That dawn of that new day with the crucified Jesus standing amongst them alive confirmed that when Jesus said it was finished at the cross, that he accomplished something extraordinary. He accomplished the victory over our rejection of God. He took a punishment that we only deserve, he doesn't. But his resurrection says it's a victory. It's a victory, even over death. In verses 19 and 20, John makes a point of recording Jesus in verse 20, showing them his hands and side. And there's a reason he's doing that, because Jesus' scars on his hands and side aren't just marks only of his suffering, but also of his victory. In fact, the mere presence of Jesus amongst his disciples was evidence of his triumph. His hands show the nail marks between, where the nail would have gone in. His side would have been where the spear went. I don't know if you remember the account of the cross, and the blood and the water flowing out, divided, which showed the reality of his death. I wonder how long it took to sink in. Now, I'm not a Liverpool fan. Let me just get this clear. Any Liverpool fans here? May the 7th was a dream day for you, wasn't it? Barcelona had beaten you at Nou Camp 3-0. If anyone's bored by this, I'm really sorry. I'm just speaking to one person. But it was an extraordinary night. Even if you hate football, it was an extraordinary night, because over 90 minutes, Jurgen Klopp's team put 3 and then 4 against Barcelona, taking them into the next stage. And do you know what Klopp said? He was delirious. He was all giggling afterwards. He couldn't quite believe it. He said, I don't know how they did it. They've got a massive heart, he said, a massive heart. And you know, we get excited about football victories like that. Whole bunches, thousands, tens of thousands of people jumping up and down in the stadium going, I don't know how they did it, it's amazing! Well, how much more? How much more when you see a man who was killed on a cross, undisputably, standing amongst you, saying, peace be with you. No wonder, I mean, what an understatement. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Well, of course they were. They wouldn't. How did he do it? How can he be standing here right now? We've never seen anything like that. How could that ever be possible? Trouble is, when we say that in our culture, there's a bit of a plausibility gap, isn't there? We go, yeah. Because faith in Jesus is a bit like faith in the virtual reality. Did anyone see the End Game that came out this month? The Avengers movie? More shakes of the head. Some people did. Well, I'm not a big Avengers fan, but you know, there's 22 of these films, and it was the final film of that massive long sequence of films. And people were dressing up. Women who are pregnant planned their pregnancies so that it came after the film. They dressed up in their characters, and for that weekend, you saw thousands of people go to the cinema just to say, this is amazing. This is our myth. This is our virtual reality. Can I say that what we're reading here is no virtual reality? These accounts, if you don't know, are the accounts of those who saw and witnessed Jesus risen from the dead. If you've got any question about that, I'd love to talk with you afterwards, because it makes a massive, massive difference. It changes everything. It means that if I'm following Jesus, death can now no longer hold me, because I'm following the one who death could not hold. That changes everything. Everything. Nothing can be the same after a resurrection of this man Jesus. Nothing. It is not just for a weekend, not just for a moment of woohoo, you know, they won the cup. No, this is death conquered in eternity for anyone and everyone who would believe in him. And it's that kind of conviction that we sing about. When we had the Olympics and Emily Sande opened the Olympics in London 2012, she sang Abide With Me, one of my favourite hymns. Do you remember the words to Abide With Me? I'll read them to you. It says, I fear no foe. with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, because thou abide with me. Now that's extraordinary. That is extraordinary because it means that everyone in Cheam, everyone in this world, has the opportunity to be able to sing that with faith and truth and belief and confidence that Jesus has conquered the grave for us. Now, I'm pretty British. I don't usually get really excited about things, but ask my kids, I'm pretty boring. But that is worth getting just absolutely exuberant about, isn't it? I was in Jordan. I was speaking to a lady, and she was 87. She'd been in a... Well, I won't tell you where it is, but it's a sanatorium which welcomes Syrian refugees and all sorts. She said, do you know what the first thing she said to me? She said, they might kill me, but that's okay. I'd never met the woman. 87 years old. She'd been there for 50 years. And my colleague, a mission leader, said to me, he said, I hope I've got her conviction when I'm her age. Well, we only have that conviction when we're 87 if we've got it now, isn't it? Because if you don't believe that Jesus has conquered death in this way, then you're not going to do anything for him, really, are you? You're just going to turn up and sort of do the Christian thing, the community thing. But the moment you realize that Jesus' death wasn't the end and that his resurrection was a reality, you're willing to give your life in everything in service of him. Because death can't hold you. They can kill me if they like, she said with a smile on her face. And she got on the phone and spoke to the Bedouin when she could next go and see them to speak of Christ. All that means is that we want to hold his cross and resurrection close before our eyes, don't we? Don't lose sight of these things. That's the first thing, the victory over death. The second thing we want to see here is that peace Jesus gives enables us to fulfill his commission. We're just looking at verses 21 to 23 where he powers the mission of his followers. You know, these disciples, fearful as they are, yeah, it strikes me, I don't know if it struck you when we read, that they're still locking the doors a week later. They've seen the risen Jesus, but they're still scared. And that's quite understandable because the Jewish leaders, or the leaders who crucified Jesus, would have been wanting to get rid of their hope as well. Life is at stake for them. So when Jesus comes again a second time in verse 21, he says, peace be with you. And the phrase is, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now in John, the sending of Jesus is a big theme. If you've ever read John, if you're a seasoned reader of the Bible, you would have read John's Gospel and you'd see that again and again, Jesus talks about the Father sent me. I'll tell you some of those. He says, my teaching is not my own, in chapter 7. It comes from him who sent me. Or again in chapter 7, I'm not here on my own, but it is he who sent me is true. Chapter 8, he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell to the world. Whoever accepts me, he says, accepts the one who sent me. Now when Jesus talks about the one who sent him, do you know who he's talking about? He's talking about the Father God. Read chapter 1. God, the one and only Son, has made him known, full of God's undeserved love, full of truth. The remarkable thing is that Jesus was sent by his Father, and now he says to his followers, just as I've been sent by my Father God, so I am now sending you as my followers. and he breathes on them, symbolizing the giving of the Holy Spirit, which 50 days later they will receive fully. Which means this: if you follow a risen Jesus, he will also empower you by his Spirit to not just to live for him, to obey him, but to share his message of forgiveness. And it's extraordinary. In verse 23, he says, if you forgive anyone their sins are forgiven. If you don't forgive them, they're not forgiven. We think, well, what's that about? What gives the apostles the right, those 12 disciples the right to say, well, I forgive you, therefore Jesus forgives you? There's nothing about them. It's everything about their message. See, Jesus gives them the message that can bring forgiveness before God. And so, essentially, if people receive the message, then they're forgiven. If they don't receive the message, then they're not forgiven. It's the same today. We have the inspired words of the writers of the New Testament, but we need the Spirit to open our eyes, to pull the blinds back, to turn the light on. And anyone who knows everyone needs that. Do you remember the first time that happened for you? When the light just came on, you said, I can see it. He's alive. He died. He's risen. I've got to follow him. I remember a friend of mine, she said to me, I found myself responding in a talk, and I thought, what am I doing? She realized it was true. Before that, she was living a life that was complete rebellion against God. She had messed her life up, but she was just drawn irresistibly to Jesus. And that's the work of God's Spirit. But you know what I hear often about mission? I often hear people say, I'm not quite sure I'm cut out for it. Or, I'm not quite sure I've got the gifts for it. Or, I'm not quite sure. And there's fill in the gaps. I wonder what you've said. But this part of John's gospel tells us it's not about you. It's not about what you do. It's about what the Spirit does in the hearts and minds of people. And actually, the only power we have in mission is the power of Jesus' Spirit to change hearts and minds. Back in chapter 16, he says, I'm leaving my Spirit with you to convict the world in three areas: about our sin, our rebellion against God, about righteousness, because I'm not with you anymore, he said, you've got to see it in someone, and you need the Holy Spirit to show you your need to be right with God, and judgment. In other words, it's the work of the Spirit. God can use anyone. He uses weak people, people who walk with a limp like me. He uses us, weak as we are, because his Spirit is powerful to turn hearts and minds back to him, to the message of his people, the message of forgiveness, the message of the apostles. We see this at work around the Islam world in lots of different ways. So if you go to South Sudan, you've got a team of about 12 to 14 nationalities. Scots and English, working along Americans and Canadians, but also Kenyans and Ethiopians. And the Ethiopians are amazing because, as I sat with them, they cycled 15 to 25 kilometres to go to internally displaced people camps on the border of Sudan and South Sudan. And when they go to the refugee camps, they take coffee with them and they brew it amongst the tribes that have been displaced, particularly the Inkasena tribe that was trained by Bin Laden when he was up in Khartoum 7 years prior. They brew coffee, they share the stories of Jesus, and they're seeing people come to faith in Christ. Now, I couldn't do that, but they can. We need people from lots of different backgrounds, lots of different skill sets, lots of different abilities, all to stand together, to reach out across the barriers, to share this message of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need people with that conviction that it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. He's the one, the Spirit of Jesus, that opens eyes. It's not me. It's not you. It's about him. It's great news. But finally, this is where I end. Notice how Jesus confirms his blessing for all who believe in verses 24 to 29. Because I don't know how many of here will empathize with Thomas in verse 24. I certainly do. Because he didn't have the luxury of being there that on that first day of the week when Jesus was actually risen from the dead. He wasn't there. So when it's not just Mary saying, we've seen the Lord, it's the other 11 disciples, we've seen the Lord. But that isn't enough for Thomas, is it? What does he say? He says in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's absolutely clear, isn't he? To say what he said, he's asking, he wants the moon, doesn't he? No one's going to put their hands in someone's side, are they? He's saying, he's going further. He's saying, you've got to go beyond what you've seen for me to believe this. Do you know what I love about Jesus? He meets Thomas at a point of need. And he appears to Thomas with the others there in verse 26. And in verse 27, he says, Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas didn't even need to put his hands there, did he? His immediate response is, my Lord, that's my Master, and my God. He knew who he was standing in front of at that point. He knew the only response was adoration, worship, and obedience. God with us. And what Jesus says is quite clear. It's, you don't have to see me to have the blessing of eternal life. But back in chapter 17, he's prayed for all those who have come to believe through hearing the message of his disciples. You don't have to see him to believe in him, but you do have to hear about him to believe in him. You just go to the slide after with the map. I'll come back to that last point. This is a map of, it's like a heat map of the world. The green around the world are the places where the church is big enough, the evangelical church is big enough with the resources to reach out across barriers with the gospel where they are and to share the message in that community. The amber is where it's getting lower, where the church has limited resources, can still do so, but cannot get the gospel out across that nation in a way that everyone can hear. And of course, the red speaks for itself. It's below 2%. Where the church is below 2%, evangelical Christians below 2% of the population. And it's no surprise that there is red. If you were to look at the map in detail, there is red everywhere, actually. So everywhere needs to hear. Everywhere needs help. But there's places that really need our focus. And that's why we as Serving a Mission work hand in hand with churches to send more workers to those places where the church is not yet reaching. Because it's with the conviction of this passage that anyone can believe in Jesus. You don't have to have seen him to have the blessing of eternal life. You just have to have heard about him and believed in him. And for some of us here, we may have said, well, actually, this is the first time I've heard about the resurrection of Jesus, and brilliant, you're here. I'd love to talk to you afterwards. I'm sure Nigel and others would as well. Others might want to say, I actually need to revisit the teachings of Jesus because my convictions here aren't as strong as they might be. Maybe you've taken our eyes off the risen Jesus. Maybe we've stopped worshipping him as we might. Maybe some who actually need to say, do you know what, I need to believe this for the first time. If that's you, I'd love to pray with you afterwards. But there may be some people here who are thinking, do you know what, I can be useful. I can serve short-term things, Moldova, Eastbourne, wonderful. Don't leave it to them. God can use everyone. There was someone in retirement who was active in retirement and went to Ethiopia. And what they did a language school in the capital, reaching out to people who had no understanding of Christianity, but they taught English as they went. They set up the business because they had a business background. It was very easy for them to do it because they just had done it through their lives. But they used the skills they had and the health they had and the money they had to do the best they possibly could so more people heard of Christ in a lifetime. I just want to say, as the church you are, the community you are, with the gifts you've got, everyone can play their part in more people hearing the gospel in their lifetime. Everyone. It may be praying, but not just praying. We can all play our part. Just want to finish by asking the question, who told you the gospel? I'll never forget the story of Dowda. I was in Uganda for 4 years. One of the guys who did carpentry for us, where we were, came and brought some bookshelves. And he just said, he saw the books on the shelves were Bibles. And he said, can I ask you some questions? I said, sure. You ask whatever question you like, I said. He said, why do you believe in three gods? At which point I knew he was from a Muslim background, because it's the right question to ask. Because they believe in one God. We say we believe in one God, but we speak of Father, Son, and Spirit. And I just said to him, listen, Christians find this hard as well, but Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Not three gods, but one God. Father, Son, Spirit, one God. Okay, good, he said. He came back with another bookshelf, and he asked another question. He said, why do you believe God died on a cross? Again, which is a great question, because if Jesus is God, then we believe that God himself died as a man on the cross. And again, we just sat down and talked through very simply what the Bible says about the cross. How God died as a man in our place to take our wrongs on himself, that we might be forgiven. Thank you, he said. He came back a third time, this time with John. He said, just tell John what you told me, because we'd both like to become Christians. It was a wonderful moment. We just sat down in Mark chapter 8 and just read through what Jesus required, and they gave their lives to Christ. But he came back another time. He said, can you come to my village? I said, sure. How far? He said, not far at all. 8 hours later, sweating like a pig. I sat on a crate in the middle of a village, in the middle of nowhere, with a bottle of Coke for hospitality. He gathered his whole family. He said, can you tell them what you told me, because they've never heard. Who told you? There are 3 billion people in this world who have never heard the gospel. You may have heard it in a school, you may have heard it from parents, you may have heard it through church, you may have heard it through a Christian colleague at work, you may have heard it at university, take your pick. You're here because someone told you the gospel. But what about those places where there is no Christian family, where there is no one at school doing that ministry of getting out Bibles and sharing the stories? What about those places where the church is not present, where there's no Christian colleague, and where you have no hope of hearing the message of Jesus, the resurrection message of Jesus? What about them? Jesus says, you don't have to see me, you just have to believe in me. They can't believe in him unless they hear about him. So as the community we are and the gifts we've got, how could God use us? I want to say pray. Pray for God to use you so more people hear the gospel in their lifetime. Father, thank you for John, who wrote this account of Jesus' life. Thank you that he wrote this book so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed King, and your Son. Thank you for the life that we have in his name through faith in him. And I pray for anyone here now who's in two minds about whether they want to put their trust in Jesus. I pray you'd give them what they need to have the questions to be addressed. but give them trust in Christ. Pray for those of us here who have taken our eyes off the power of the risen Jesus in the face of death. I pray you'd restore to us that gospel conviction that is willing to do anything for him in obedience to his word. We pray, Father, for this church and all the people who are related to this community. And I pray you'd use them richly and deeply, so the more people come to know and love the Lord Jesus as the risen King in their lifetime. We ask this in your name. Amen.